If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark, 10th chapter. Let's hear God's word. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. We ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would just to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to be taught and instructed. To again, as we have prayed earlier, to see something more of the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for your word as we pray in Christ's name. I was told last week of a pastor who was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. When he finished chapter 9, he told his congregation that he felt led of the Lord to preach in the book of Acts and never returned to the Gospel of Mark. I wonder why. I'll be honest with you, I am a little familiar with, I'm sure, some of the pressures and some of the thoughts that he had had. That's a true story. It's a sad story. It's a frightening story, but it's a true story. Many people sitting in this room, everybody sitting in this room, we've had our lives touched by divorce. Some people sitting in this room, I've walked through divorce with you. Today, with the divorce rate at just about 50%, even among those who profess to be Christians, which isn't accurate in the sense that if you remove the quote, Christians who only attend church on Christmas Eve and Easter morning, that number drops significantly among people who are actively involved in the body of Christ. Many pastors are afraid to declare what Jesus and what the Word of God teaches concerning divorce. One pastor said, "Well, I just don't want to make people uncomfortable. I don't want to make people feel bad." Which is admirable in a certain sense. But by doing that, by taking that position, you are robbing people of the comfort, of the forgiveness, of the glory, of the love that comes through Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that good work is living lives to the honor and to the glory and to the praise and to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. If we profess to be followers of Christ, if we profess to be disciples, learners of Christ, then our view of life and everything in life must come from the Word of God, not from the culture around us. We're called not to be transformed by the culture, by the popular belief. We're to be transformed by the Word of God. Our minds are to be conformed and shaped by the Word of God. Even when that Word pricks our consciences, even when that Word makes us realize, I was wrong. But the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It cuts in conviction. But in its cutting in conviction, it also brings healing. We are called. Well, actually, if you remember the background of Mark, this gospel was first read to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. In the city where divorce was just rampant. Out of control. No limits at all. And what Jesus is doing now, particularly as he's focusing in upon his disciples, he's setting forth, particularly, we're going to see in verses 1 through 31 of Mark chapter 10, he's taking three stories. He's going to talk a story about divorce, he's going to talk a story about children and what they represent, he's going to give us an account of the rich young ruler, which is going to set forth the cost of discipleship. If you follow me, if you hear me and obey me and surrender to me, it is going to cost you something. To be a Christian, to be saved by God's grace, is to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ unconditionally. In World War II, the Allied commanders, leaders met, and they discussed the conditions of the surrender of Germany in the war. To end the war. And it was an unconditional surrender. No bargains, no deals, no compromises. Germany would unconditionally surrender. During the end, the war was nearing the end and things were going bad for Germany. There were all kinds of approaches. There were all kinds of contacts made to try to work out some kind of a conditional surrender. The Allied forces said no. Unconditional surrender. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an unconditional surrender. We die to ourselves. We die to our plans and our purposes and our goals. We die to the world around us. We are unconditionally connected to Christ. We are unconditionally called to follow Him, to hear Him, to obey Him. This section of Scripture has been called Jesus giving the revolutionary values of the kingdom. Of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Christ, of the kingdom of the gospel, of the kingdom of heaven. It's all the same thing. It's where Jesus Christ reigns and rules. So this morning we're going to walk through these 12 verses and hear what the Lord teaches in this context. I hope it surprises you a little bit. Well, first of all, let's look at the context. Verse 1, we read, getting up, He went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Getting up from where He was. Chapter 9, He's been teaching in Capernaum, been around the Sea of Galilee, continuing and really winding down the Galilean ministry. Just a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee, now they have moved south, probably coming down the east side of the Jordan River. Jesus, as I've said over and over again over the past few weeks, Jesus now is focused upon the cross of Calvary. He is now on His way to Jerusalem. The disciples have professed Him to be the Christ without really understanding what that means. He is now instructing them and just pouring His energy and His time into helping them to understand what that means. Their Jewish background, their involvement in the Old Covenant obedience, everything that they have been taught since a child as to how a person is right with God through the sacrifices, through circumcision, through the obedience to Mosaic law, Jesus is just wiping out in their thinking. He said, all of that stuff was about Me. I'm here now. Now you listen, you follow, you surrender to Me. Unconditionally. That's the focus as He is now moving to the cross. And the cross is ever before Him. So He comes down the east side of the Jordan River to the area of Perea. Right across the Jordan River. This is the area where John the Baptist conducted his ministry. This is an area that is ruled by Herod Antipas. Crowds begin to gather around Him, we read in verse 1. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. Matthew 19 tells us that He also healed some. Jesus is teaching what He always taught. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here now. It is in Me. Repent of all your other thinking, and now follow Me. We're about 6 months away from the cross of Calvary. Jesus is going to come down this side of the Jordan River. He is going to eventually cross over right at Jericho, and then He begins the ascent up to Jerusalem. If you'll look at verse 32 of chapter 10. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's the final walk to His death. Well, look at verse 2. The Pharisees lay a trap. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Some Pharisees, we aren't told how many, some Pharisees came up to Him. It's really interesting. The Pharisees are at least wise enough now not to come at Jesus one-on-one. They come in groups. Some Pharisees come up to Jesus. And they don't come up saying, Lord, we want to know what your thinking is, what your teaching is on divorce. We're really concerned about this, and we want to be right, and we want a proper understanding. No, they came up to him, testing him. The picture here is to trap him. This word for testing is used 4 times in the Gospel of Mark. 3 times by the Pharisees. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, right here. Mark chapter 12, verse 15. The other time this word is used for testing, it is in Mark 1, 13, where it is used of Satan in the wilderness. When Satan is in the wilderness testing Christ, trying to trap Christ, trying to divert Christ from His purpose. And the Pharisees are going to mishandle and twist Scripture just like Satan did during the wilderness. We'll see that in a minute. It's almost like Mark is wanting us to say, where have I heard this word before? This testing. Where have I heard this before? And would have wants to drive the hearers and the readers of this back to the activity that was taking place in the wilderness. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? The goal of these servants of Satan. I'm just trying to give us the context in the sense that this passage takes place in. They have two goals. These Pharisees have two goals. They're hoping one of two things is going to happen here. Number one, Jesus is going to be killed. This is the same area in which John the Baptist ministered and was arrested and put to death. For what reason? Because he told Herod and Herodias that their divorce and remarriage was immoral, it was wrong, it was sinful before God. Herod had him imprisoned. Herodias begins to scheme, how can I kill this man? See why some pastors are afraid to preach on this? Maybe, just maybe they're thinking, the same thing will happen to Jesus. He will offend Herod and Herodias, and just what happened to John the Baptist will happen to Jesus. Their second goal was to discredit Jesus. All right, if he's not killed, at least he can be discredited before at least half of the people. There were two camps. Two views on divorce that were prominent in this time. One more than the other. There were two rabbis who taught two different views of what the divorce laws were under the law. Hillel taught a very liberal view. Permitted divorce for virtually anything. Any reason. Shammai, the only thing, the more conservative view, Shammai taught that it was only because of some kind of sexual immorality was divorce permitted. Anything less was not grounds for divorce. So you had these two wildly different camps, and however Jesus answers, one of them is going to be against him. He will be discredited in the eyes. If Jesus sides with the liberal group, suddenly the Pharisees are going to become ultra-conservative. They're going to say, Jesus, you're going against the law of Moses. If he sides with the conservatives, with Shammai, then they would say, you're going against public opinion. You don't love people. You don't care about people. And Herod might just get ticked off again. Most people of the day followed the liberal view. Most people at that time held to the very liberal view of divorce. Even the disciples did. And we see that in their response to the question in verses 10 through 12, and especially in the Matthew account. Look at verse 10. In the house, the disciples began to question him about this again, and he said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." In the Matthew account, in Matthew 19, look at verse 10. Same context. This is a parallel passage. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." The disciples said, "Wait a minute, if that's the relationship, if that's the meaning of marriage, if marriage is that one man, one woman forever, then and if you divorce and you're locked into that relationship and you're locked into that marriage for all your life, then it's better not to get married." And I hope with the sanctified imagination, I can imagine what Jesus was thinking at that moment. Hearing the disciples say what they said in Matthew. "Boys, just wait. Boys, just wait for about 7 months. And you're going to understand what the meaning and the purpose of marriage is all about. After the cross, after I demonstrate my love for my people, the church, my bride, and then about a month later, 50 days after Passover, Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you now understand, being indwelt with the Spirit of God, what the true meaning of a marriage is in showing Christ's love for the church and the church's loving response to her husband. And you have the privilege in a relationship to demonstrate this glorious work, and you would dare say, it's better not to have a relationship with a woman? Just wait. Just wait." So we look at verse 3, and we see the Pharisees' twisting of Scripture. Jesus, in effect, in his response to them, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Jesus is saying, "I don't care what Hillel says. I don't care what Shammai says. What does the Word of God say? I don't care what the popular opinion is. I don't care what the emotional thoughts. What does the Word of God say? What does Moses say? What does the Word of God say?" Now, I think this would be a place to say this. I think what we see happening here is we actually have three sources of revelation that's going to come out here. Jesus is going to ask them what Moses says, and they're going to deal with Moses' command in Mosaic Law. But Jesus isn't going to stay there very long. You're going to see him go back to creation. And then after Pentecost and the cross, we must now think in terms of the new creation. Mosaic law, creation law, and then ultimately new creation law as we come and wrestle with this issue. But these Pharisees, they were ready for this question. They had searched their Bibles out and they had found a portion of Scripture that supports their view that they can twist, they can read their understanding into what they want. And this is no way to handle God's Word. We don't go to God's Word. We don't get our positions and what we think ought to be right, and then we go to God's Word and we start to try. But we try to find, okay, I'll find a passage of Scripture somewhere that will support. You will find it. You will find it. If you twist the Scriptures and you don't understand and interpret the Scripture in light of one revelation from Genesis to Revelation, one plan of redemptive history revealed in the Lord Jesus, you'll find it. And I promise you, if you ask around long enough, you will find some pastor who will tell you what you want to hear. They were ready for this question. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Send her away is another translation of the word for divorce. They pulled out their Bibles and they went to Deuteronomy chapter 24, just like you're going to do right now. This was the passage. This was their proof text. This was their weapon. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man, husband, turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. They put all the attention of this verse, this section of Scripture, all the attention, all they could see was this word indecency. If a man takes a wife and he finds some indecency in her, all he does is write a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, put her out of the house. And there's a lot of theological debate going on around what this word indecency means. Literally, it means nakedness. Literally, it can be translated shameful. Let me show you where another place where it's used. Back up one chapter, Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Look at verse 14. Since the Lord... Okay, back up to verse 12. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be that when you sit down outside. Now, everybody knows what's taking place here. You're going to the retreat. You're going to take care of business. When you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent, same word, among you, or he will turn away from you. So this just sparks this hope. What is this indecency? What is this no longer finding favor? Shameful. Shammai and his group said it was unfaithfulness, sexual infidelity. The other groups, no, it is anything that the husband just doesn't like. Personality. She cooks and burns all the food. She's a nag. And Jesus says, you guys don't even understand what that passage is about. Moses, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart. And it wasn't just Moses. Moses just didn't come up with this on his own. This is God. Through Moses giving this permission. This is God under the old covenant. Because of the hardness of the hearts of the nation of Israel, who were predominantly an unregenerate people. In order to keep men from just sending wives away and women away and abusing women in that way, and the wife having not committed anything wrong, just being sent out and left on her own, Moses commanded that that husband give her a certificate of divorce that stated the reason why. That then she could go out and be free to remarry. It was assumed that she would remarry, but she would have a certificate of divorce stating that this man no longer laid any claim to her in a marriage relationship. It would state that she hadn't committed adultery, because if she had committed adultery, she'd be dead. That was the penalty for adultery. Jesus is saying, it was because of the hardness of your heart, because God had entered into a covenant with this people, and God was going to say, my people are going to be different from all the other pagan nations around them that had no concerns, no constraints on divorce at all. You could have multiple wives. You could just treat women any way you wanted to treat them. My people won't do that. My people will be different than the surrounding nation. It was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed that concession. And boys, here's the command. Here's what you better think about. If you give your wife that certificate of divorce, you can never marry her again. That's the command in that passage of Scripture. You can never marry her again. So you better think hard and long. Okay, I gotta hurry. Look what Jesus does. And I love it. That's enough about divorce. Let's talk about marriage. Look what he does. He nailed them on their misunderstanding and twisting of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Now he says, but. That's what it was like in the old covenant. That was the revelation God gave through Moses to his old covenant, unregenerate people. But let's go back to creation. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. so that they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man, woman separate. He goes back to creation. He's saying to these Pharisees, laying the trap, what else did Moses write? You've picked out this section of the writing of Moses, but who wrote Genesis 1:27? God created man in His own image. In His image of God, He created him, male and female. Generic man at the beginning, including both male and female. Created in the image of God, He created them, male and female. I've shared this with you before. Those terms of male and female are graphic terms. They leave no doubt as far as gender. The word male coming from the active present tense verb to pierce. Female, same word but in the passive sense, to be pierced. So that they can be one. Do I need to be any more descriptive? Explain what is being pictured there. So that you can be fruitful and multiply. That was God's purpose in creation, for creating male and female, so that they could be one, multiply, because that reveals the image of God. That reveals this mysterious triunity of one God in three persons. The purpose of a man and a woman at the beginning was to reveal this mystery of triunity of God in the biunity of a man and a woman coming together. That was what mankind was to view in the relationship of man and woman. It was man and woman, not man and man, not woman and woman. That does not reveal the triunity oneness of God. No matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter what culture says, this is what God wrote about the relationship of man and woman before sin entered. Once sin enters, everything changes. This woman that you gave me. Genesis 2:24, Moses wrote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, a woman shall leave her father and mother, and be joined to his wife, be joined to her husband, and they shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate." Don't do anything to cause a separation in this marriage. When Moses wrote, describing God's plan and purpose for man and woman before sin entered into his creation, it was one man, one woman for life. But the Pharisees, looking at Deuteronomy 21, defined in their desire was, how far can we go? How far can we go and still remain under the letter of the law? Let's debate this word indecency. Let's confuse and just talk about this word indecency and what that means, how much liberty that gives us and how much freedom that gives us. And Jesus said, boys, you got to go further back. And then you're going to have to look further forward to understand the relationship of husband and wife. Let me bring it together because we can't stop here. You know that What Jesus is doing is going back to the creation law, the creation relationship of man, woman, with God, revealing the triunity of God. Sin enters. God says, I'm going to undo all the effects of sin in the creation and in my world, and I'm going to establish my kingdom where I reign, where people come to me and unconditionally surrender to me. So what about, is divorce ever permitted? And this is where everybody wants to get to. And this is what everybody wants to know. How do I look at it? How are we to view divorce in our culture today, in the church today? We're not given the response of the Pharisees to Jesus' teaching here. We are given the response of the disciples. The Pharisees were just indifferent. Anybody who's outside of Christ is just indifferent to the teaching of Christ. I don't care what Christ says. I don't care what the Word of God says. I don't care what the Bible says. The disciples cared, and they're wrestling with it. Is divorce ever permitted? When is that? Mark is fully aware, or will be aware of the teaching of the New Testament on divorce. Christians are free to divorce when a spouse has been unfaithful, committed adultery. Christians are free to divorce. Matthew 19:9. Christians are free to divorce. If you're an unbeliever, you're not free to do anything except experience the wrath of God that you're under. Whether you remain married, it's a sin. Whether you divorce, it's a sin. Everything you do as a non-believer is a sin. Secondly, Christians are free to divorce an unbelieving spouse that deserts the marriage, that walks out the door, or walks out the marriage. You can walk out of a marriage without walking out of the door. Christians are free to divorce an unbelieving spouse. It's not unbelievers are free to do that. You can't take a biblical passage and try to apply it to an unbelieving situation. 1 Corinthians 7:15 following, if you want to read and study that. And as we have walked through divorce with people, over the years, it has been with a Bible open, looking at these passages, looking at the circumstances and the situations, and they're always different, and each one has to be looked at differently, each one has to be prayed over, each one has to be struggled with, and you sit there and you beat your head, and you beat your head, and you beat your head, and you say, Lord, what would you have us do? But the Bible, in the context of creation revelation and new creation revelation in Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, there are times when Christians are free to divorce. Christians. But it should be with a broken heart. It should be with a broken heart. Let me close by making these three statements. Divorce may sometimes be the lesser of two evils, but it must always be viewed as evil, contrary to God's creation revelation, contrary to new covenant kingdom revelation. It should be done with a broken heart. As a Christian, it may be what is right, but in our hearts, it's always done with, oh, I wish this didn't have to take place. It's never pleasing. It's never good in itself. But but it may sometimes be the lesser of two evils. Secondly, it should be looked upon, divorce should be looked upon by conscientious Christians. They're never looked upon as a preferred option. I have never, ever counseled anyone to get divorced. I said, you must go to the Word of God and prayer, and the Spirit of God must convince you in your conscience that this is the course that you should go. And we should never be viewed as the easy way out. It's not. And then finally, and this one you got to hear, folks. For those who may have been divorced for unbiblical reasons, and there are many, and I'm sure there are some sitting in this room, remember where Jesus Christ is going. Remember the path that He's walking right now. He's going on His way to the cross, where He will die as a substitute for sinners. He will experience the wrath and the judgment and the penalty and the payment for that sin. The sin of an unbiblical divorce. God's mercy and God's grace and God's power is powerful enough to bring forgiveness for that sin, just like the sin of murder, just like the sin of theft, just like the sin of lying, just like the sin of greed, just like the sin of jealousy. Remember where Jesus is going. In Christ this morning, a person who has been divorced 6 times looks no different in the eyes of God than the person who's been married 50 years. That's the gospel. That's receiving the righteousness of Christ. That's standing in the righteousness of Christ. That's seeing the cross of Calvary, and that we are saved and accepted solely by what He did, not by what we do. There's forgiveness, and there's the blessing of God in the marriage that you're involved in right now, if you are a child of God, fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, having looked back upon that sin, like we have to look back upon any sin and say, Lord, I was wrong. I sinned. Forgive me. And then receive His forgiveness. Receive His full forgiveness. And the marriage that you're in now, say, this is for the glory of Christ. This is for the good of the church. And you walk in grace with your head up high to the glory of Christ. Let's stand. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for minds and hearts and spirits to wrestle through it, to deal with these issues. Father, we thank You this morning for the amazing grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we might ask again this morning that You would renew that healing. You would renew that sense of forgiveness as people look to the cross of Calvary. And in the depths of their hearts, cry out, Lord, thank You. Thank You for forgiving. And Lord, that's true in the area of divorce, but it's true in the area of every other sin in the life of people who are born into this fallen world. May we never take sin lightly. May we never lose that sense of what we were and what we have done. But Father, may that always be viewed in what we now are because of Jesus Christ and His gospel. May we live now in the presence, looking forward to the future, not under the guilt of the past. The cross of Calvary is the only place that removes guilt. And Father, we praise You and thank You for that this morning. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.